Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to take a look inside the throne room of heaven this morning. Very important passage. Very special passage in the Bible. Let's pray. Father, we want to see you afresh this morning, knowing that a glimpse of you changes us. Forever. One look at you changes us forever when we see you for who you really are. Perhaps there are some here this morning who have never truly seen you for who you really are. Open our eyes. Help us to see. Lord, the thing that we see happening to Isaiah in this passage, I pray that it would happen to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. In the year 740 BC, Isaiah the prophet was a troubled man living in the city of Jerusalem. History had taken a nasty turn. He was very concerned about the condition of his nation. The future was very uncertain. And so Isaiah went to a quiet place to pray. Some think that maybe he even went in the temple area in Jerusalem and found a quiet place there to pray. And while in prayer, he was given a fantastic vision. He was taken up in the spirit into the throne room of heaven. This is his account of what he saw there and how it changed him. Look at it, verse 1. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke." What a vision. You notice in verse 1 that Isaiah received this vision in the year that King Uzziah died. That's how we know that he received this vision in 740 BC, because the date of that king's death is well known in history. That's also how we know that Isaiah was very troubled when he received this vision. You see, Uzziah was an awesome king. He was the 10th king of Judah, and he reigned for 52 years. That's a very long reign. And he was a good, godly king. The Bible categorizes him as a good, godly, wise king. And so for 52 years, he led that nation in the ways of the Lord. And the nation experienced great prosperity and peace. In fact, he was very famous. Second Chronicles says that his fame spread as far as the entrance of Egypt, for he became exceedingly strong. That nation experienced prosperity under Uzziah, almost on the same par that they did with King Solomon. So this was a great, great king. So verse 1 could read, "In the year that one of the greatest and wisest kings in all of Judah ever lived, died. And the death of Uzziah sent shockwaves through the nation. It rocked Isaiah's world. Isaiah's thinking, oh no, how are we going to recover from the death of this great man? What's going to happen? Who's going to reign next? Yikes. And it's at that time that God gave him this vision of the Lord seated on the throne. This would be like God saying to Isaiah, a great king may have left his throne on earth, but the greatest of all kings is still seated on the throne in heaven. Don't worry, Isaiah, I'm still in charge. And I also think that this was a subtle little rebuke to Isaiah. Isaiah, you've been putting way too much confidence in a human leader. Perhaps it was even a good thing for Isaiah that King Uzziah died, because he got his eyes off that earthly king and put it on the heavenly king, is where our eyes needs to be, right? You know, even as Christians, we can get too occupied with human leadership, can't we? We can get too happy about who's president. Or we can get too bummed out about who's president. Right? Or you may have a Christian leader in your life that you really respect and admire. Maybe a business leader. Maybe a mentor, an example. Maybe a friend, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a spouse. And it's okay to admire and respect people, but not in the way that we're supposed to admire God. Psalm 18 says, or 118 says, it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Brother and sister in Christ, Jesus is our King. And we keep our eyes upon him. Isaiah needed this vision to be reminded of that. Now, look at what he saw. There's probably no way to adequately express in human language what Isaiah experienced. But look what he says. Verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. So he saw God in the appearance of a human figure sitting on the throne. Now, he probably didn't see any features of the face, no specifics. This was probably a human figure of pure, brilliant, radiant light, sitting on a throne of pure, brilliant, radiant light. It probably blinded him. Notice that the Lord was sitting. That means court is in session. This is a king who's active. This is a king who's reigning. It said he had this royal robe on, and the train of the robe, picture this, filled the whole temple. Royalty, majesty, power. It says that the Lord was seated on the throne, and that throne was high and lifted up. It was exalted. It was in the center of the room. It was the centerpiece. All eyes in heaven are on the throne. It's exalted. It's high. It's lifted up. There are special attendants to the Lord seated on the throne in heaven. These very strange angelic beings called seraphim. The Hebrew word seraphim means burning. It means fire. These were angels, if you will, on fire. These are fiery angels. One author says they are living flames of pure nuclear-powered praise. Don't think cartoon figures here. Don't think little fireflies. Brilliant angels on fire. And from other visions in the scripture, we find out that in the throne room of heaven, there are literally millions and millions and millions of seraphim. The throne room of heaven is a very busy place. Each seraphim is sitting there, standing there, hovering in constant motion, ready to do God's will. They have six wings. Two cover their eyes, probably because even the brightness of God dazes the seraphim. Two wings cover their feet, not sure why, and then two wings are used to hover and fly about. Isaiah says, the whole room is filled with smoke. The Shekinah glory cloud of God. And we also read here that the throne room of heaven is incredibly loud. When God speaks, the whole house shakes. Now, look at that picture, my friend. Christian, that's your God. You're with him. You're with the seraphim. Amen? I know that a lot of times here on earth, we feel a little outnumbered as Christians. We feel like maybe the enemy's out there having a little bit too much victory. Christian, never forget who you're with. Never forget the throne room in heaven and the power and the majesty of the God that you're with. Now, I want you to notice which attribute of God is emphasized in this vision. Do you see it? The holiness of God is emphasized in this vision. Listen carefully. In the throne room of heaven, you find a holy God. He is the God of holiness. To be holy means to be separate, to be set apart, to be consecrated. And that's who God is, ultimately. God is separate. God is other. God is in a category all by himself. God is absolute perfection. God is absolutely pure. God is flawless. God is sinless. He is so set apart from what we can even comprehend. The angels, those seraphim, they're flying around and they're saying to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." I mean, those angels are sinless creatures, and perhaps they're still covering their eyes because even though sinless, there's a holiness to God that's even beyond them. In the Bible, we read over and over and over in these visions of heaven, holy, holy, holy. You notice three times? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy is the one who was and is to come. This is what people say. This is what the angels say. Holy, holy, holy. That's an emphasis, an exponential emphasis. It's not repetition. It's not addition. It's not holy plus holy plus holy. It's holy cubed. It's perfection times perfection times perfection times perfection. The holiness of God. Impossible, really, for us even to comprehend. A.W. Tozer said, "We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The holiness of God is the defining attribute of God. Listen carefully. It is the holiness of God that should terrify you. It is the holiness of God that, should you ever stand in his presence, will cause your knees to buckle. He's so pure. He's so other. Look how Isaiah reacts to what he saw there. Look at verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah drops, woe is me. Now, this isn't surfer dude Isaiah going, whoa. This is a man who recognizes that he's in great danger. This is a man who's in a very uncomfortable position. This is a statement of fear. Woe. Woe is me. I am undone. The Hebrew means I'm cut off. Literally, I'm dead. I'm ruined. It's over. Woe is me. I'm undone. He drops. God wrecks him. The holiness of God wrecks him. Leaves him a little pile on the floor. You know, it's funny. Every now and then, maybe you've heard this too. You'll hear an unbeliever say, well, if there's a God, I can't wait to meet him. I'm going to tell God a thing or two. I have some things that I'd like to share with. Oh, shut up, right? You're going to drop. You're going to crumble into a little ball. Now, why does Isaiah react like this? He says in verse 5, because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Listen, he's standing in the presence of a holy God. And that painfully exposes his sinfulness. Listen carefully. When you see God in his holiness, you will see yourself in your sinfulness. It exposes. Isaiah drops and he says, you know what? You are holy. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell with a people of unclean lips. In other words, I'm a sinner, and I'm a part of a sinning human race. The holiness of God exposes all of that. And that's what happens. Listen, when you stand before a holy God, when you comprehend God and his holiness, it reveals how sinful you are. It should wreck you. It should cause you to fall. Woe is me. Now listen, very important. You may be able to find another human being that you can stand before and compare yourself to another human being. You might be able to find somebody who's a bigger sinner than you. or somebody who sins more often than you, and you can compare yourself to that person. Listen, you're not supposed to compare yourself to anyone else. Folks, listen, you're supposed to compare yourself to God. And when you stand in the presence of a holy God, it's game over. You should feel like a gnat who's flying too close to the sun. Every single person who has genuinely gotten saved, who has become born again, has had this experience. This awareness of how sinful you are and how desperately you need salvation. When Peter became aware of who Jesus was that one afternoon on the Sea of Galilee on the boat, it says in Luke chapter 5 that Peter fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." That's what happens. John Bunyan, he got a glimpse of the holiness of God, and he reported that he felt like a child falling into a well pit. Sprawled in the water at the bottom of the pit, he could find no handhold or foothold to lift himself out. He felt that he would die in that condition. Soren Kierkegaard had the similar experience. He describes himself as a rower in a boat who has tried to save himself by rowing against the stream that runs towards God. Finally, in exhaustion, he drops the oars and feels himself spinning out of control backward to the brink of the falls. Have you had that experience with God? Have you had that moment where you say, "Woe is me"? Look what God does with Isaiah in that very condition. It's so beautiful. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged.'" Now, that's an uncomfortable scene. That's a graphic scene. That's violent. Did you know that the forgiveness of sin requires violence? The purging of sin is violent. This angel, this seraphim, he goes to the altar and he takes a live coal, a red hot coal with tongs, flies to Isaiah, touches his mouth with a live coal. Psst. Imagine somebody coming at you with a red hot poker out of a fireplace. It's an uncomfortable scene. But through that, God purged Isaiah's sin. At the end, he says, "This has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away. Your sin is purged. Isaiah, I've made it possible for your sin to be forgiven." Now, I want you to notice something. This is very important. You notice that God did not argue with Isaiah about his personal assessment. God did not say, "Stop it, Isaiah, you're being too hard on yourself. Stand up. Lots of people struggle. Everyone blows it." Now listen, God is holy, and in his holiness, he agrees. "Isaiah, you are guilty. You are a sinner. But we also see the grace and the love of God, because he makes it possible for the sinner to be purged, for the sin to be washed away. And if, like Isaiah, a person says, yep, that's me, I need to be purged, I need to have my sin forgiven, God will do that. You need to know this morning, this scene in heaven points ultimately to the gospel message. God is holy. He is perfect. He is just. We are sinful. Our sin deserves death and judgment. But God has made it possible for us to be forgiven through the burning violence of the cross. The cross. God sent his son Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect coal from the altar of sacrifice. Scripture says if a perfectly innocent one would die in the place of sinners, would take the punishment for sinners, then the sinners could be forgiven. And Jesus came and he went to the cross. And you talk about violence. You talk about what somebody had to suffer so that our sins could be purged. You talk about somebody who took the heat. Lamb of God took the heat. All of the physical suffering that we read about, but don't forget that at the cross, all of your sin was placed upon him. All of my sin was placed upon him, and he died in our place. He suffered. And the scripture says, if we will come before God and we will admit our sin, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. If we'll come and acknowledge that, and we place our faith in Jesus Christ, by what he did for us on the cross, all of our sin gets purged away. Amen. And I want you to know something this morning. It is miraculous. Conversion is absolutely miraculous. That holy God touching sinful you and making you holy and different and changed forever. Philosopher Blaise Pascal had a life-changing encounter with God in 1654. He used one word in his journal to describe the experience. In bold capital letters, he wrote in his journal the word fire. Fire. That's what you experience. Fire. The purging away of all your sins. What happened to Isaiah is the process by which everyone must go through to get saved. You understand? These are the steps. Step one, you have to see God in his holiness. Step two, you have to see yourself in light of God's holiness. And it needs to knock you out. And then you need to confess that to God. Step three, you put your faith in Christ and your sin is purged away. Has that happened to you? Has that happened to you? Well, there's another wonderful thing that happens to Isaiah in the throne room. So now he's been purged. Now the sin has been purged away. He's clean. But look what happens in verse 8. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Okay, now picture this. He's just been forgiven. He's just been made brand new. And now he hears God in heaven saying, you know, I got a job opening. I have a task. I'm looking for someone to do my bidding. And he says, who shall I send? Who go for us? Look what Isaiah says at the end of verse 8. Then I said, here am I. Send me. Send me. You just saved my soul. You just took away all my sins. I'm available. I'm available. Send me. And the enthusiasm here is amazing. I mean, he doesn't even know what the mission is yet. Would you sign up for a mission if you didn't know what it was? Isaiah has no details about what God is calling him to do. None whatsoever. Here I am. Send me. And the enthusiasm in the Hebrew is that of a first grader who's being asked a question in class. You know, ooh, 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 ooh. Pick me, pick me, pick me. Pick me. I'll do it. Look what's happened to him. That same fire that purged his sin ignited him. Set him on fire. Set him with a zeal. He is going to serve God with the rest of his life. Folks, this experience in the throne room would change him forever. He'll spend the rest of his life. After he comes out of this throne room, he becomes a prophet with very scary messages for people. God called him to a very difficult ministry. He'll go out, and do you realize that his most popular title for God in his addresses for the rest of his life will be the Holy One? The Holy One. And he will go out and he will share about the holiness of God. Much later in his life, he'll write these words. For this is what the High and Lofty One says. He who lives forever, whose name is Holy. I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who's contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will guide him and restore comfort to him, creating praise on the lips. Again, that's the process that should happen in every one of our lives. We see God in his holiness. We see ourselves. We cry out to him. He gloriously saves us. And then he ignites us. We become people. Here am I. Send me. And you do that with great passion. God takes ownership of your life. Folks, this explains why Christians have done such crazy things over the years. Quote unquote crazy. I've heard of many Christians who've left lucrative medical jobs in the States to move to third world countries to preach the gospel using their medicine as the platform. Why would you do that? People leave good-paying professions and become missionaries, pastors, evangelists. Christians all over the world at great personal risk going into slums and leprosy wards and cancer wards to share the gospel with people. Why do people do that? people who were extremely caught up in the worldly things and all of the riches of this world, but then they get saved. They meet God in the throne room, and they come out of the throne room, and they become very generous, and they use their resources for the advancement of the kingdom of God. It's like night and day. It's like a switch went on. Something changed. Has that happened to you? Have you said to God, here am I, send me? You know, it's been said that the closer one gets to the altar, the more likely one is to become a missionary. Here I am, send me, God. You may be here this morning and this has not happened yet to you. You haven't asked God to forgive you. You haven't humbled yourself before God who's holy. And I want you to have that opportunity to do so. But Christian, I also want you to have an opportunity this morning to renew your passion. Renew your passion. How could you ever let what God has done for you become old hat? How could it ever become that way? In fact, I invite us all to go to the throne room of heaven often. Go see God in his holiness and think of what he did for you and never lose sight of it. Father, I do pray that that would be so in our lives daily as your people. Lord, I want to pray for those here this morning who know you, but the passion has cooled off. Lord, light the fire again. Light the fire again. Lord, I pray as your people, we would see ourselves as your servants. You're directing us about. Help us to serve you and witness for you where you put us. Lord, you may even be directing us into different things that you want us to do. Different ministry, different opportunity, different outreach, whatever it may be, Lord. Give your people visions. Give your people passion. Lord, here we are. Send us. Send us. Take us. And then, Lord, I want to pray for anyone here this morning who has never had their sins purged. That might be you this morning. Maybe you thought Christianity is a club that you join. It's a religion that you sign up for. Maybe you thought that, hey, you're good enough to make it on your own. You're better than others. No, you need to have an experience with God. You need to come before God and admit how desperately you need him. You need to let the blood of Christ wash away your sins. I'll lead you in that prayer right now. That's you. God is listening. He's right here. You pray this prayer. Say, Lord, purge away my sin. wash away all my sin. I admit to you, woe is me. Thank you for loving me, though, and making it possible for me to be forgiven. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins, rising again that third day. Touch me. Save me. Forgive me. Fill me with fire, the fire of your Holy Spirit. Help me to follow you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. I want to invite you, if you prayed to receive Christ this morning, I want to invite you to come forward and share that with one of us. We'll be up here to receive you. We'd like to talk with you more about your walk with Christ. Don't leave right away. Come forward. You need that support. You need that accountability. You need that group that'll come alongside you and help you in your walk with Jesus Christ. Let's sing this last song.